I'm so glad that you are able to come today. It's been a wonderful Lord's Day that we've had together and worship to God. We're going to spend a little time this morning taking a little test. And I'm not going to ask you to participate necessarily other than listen. But as you know, as a preacher of the gospel, we've been doing this many, many years. Sometimes it's difficult to find new ways of saying the same things. I'm reminded of what Peter had to say when he indicated the importance of reminding the disciples of things they had already learned, things that they already heard. And of course, I take that seriously. These are things that we need to know. But I also know that if you preach the same lesson over and over again, they're going to finally tune you out. And as a result of that, I'm always looking for different ways of looking at some of these principles that permeate the entirety of God's Word. And I came across just this last week an article on the internet that was entitled Key Tests That Every Christian Should Reflect On. Key Tests That Every Christian Should Reflect On. And I thought, well, I need to find out what they're talking about. This is a denominational article, and as a result of that, I must confess that some of the terminology that was used in the writing of the article is not particularly familiar to me. It's not something that I utilize at all. And some of that may be reflected in a few of the quotes that I share with you, although I left most of that out. But there were some very important lessons that we could learn from some of those tests that were suggested. And I want to share some of those with you today. What I would like to do, and I won't have this quote up on the board because it's a bit longer, but I would like you to, or like to start by reading the introduction to you of the article. And I think that will give us perhaps some idea of what we want to examine this morning in our lesson. The writer begins his material by saying, "Lately, there's been a buzz among Christians around the world, a longing for something deeper, something more real in their walk with God. While many folks say they're faithful, the numbers don't quite add up. George Barna's research consistently shows a significant gap between self-identified evangelicals and those who truly hold a biblical worldview, revealing that while many Americans claim faith, few align their lives and beliefs with biblical truth. Often they blend it with other philosophies. It turns out a lot of us mix our faith with a bit of everything else, concocting a spiritual smoothie that is far from biblical truth. This is where the rubber meets the road. Because while the hunger for spiritual growth is real, the mismatch between belief and practice is something that is hard to ignore. And so it is important for some honest reflection." Well, I have been claiming that that was the case in the entirety of the time I've been preaching in the religious world in general. As this is from a denominational background, I think that we can say that this has been the case for many, many decades. But I think that it is also true that those in the Lord's church, those who again claim to be faithful Christians of God, that they can be lacking in some of these areas. And so it's something that we should address and consider ourselves, because they are very much specific to us as well, something that we would find certainly appropriate in our lives in discussing it. Now, the emphasis, interestingly, of this test turns out it's kind of physical, kind of material. And I think that's one of the things about denominationalism that is a real drawback in our society today. In fact, the first quote that I'll show you in just a moment ends up by saying, if you have a biblical worldview, people who have that, they report lower levels of anxiety and fear. And I would say, okay, well, that makes sense, but so what? In other words, that's not what this is all about. And it is an interesting thing when you start talking about the importance of religion and the importance of faith. So often in the world, even though we'll talk about how we feel toward God and being close to God and having a relationship with Christ and going to a church, it's all about how that impacts us in our lives day to day and how it makes us feel better about ourselves and be happier while we live here on this earth. And so some of these things we're not going to be able to say, okay, I agree with that in these tests. But again, if we keep our emphasis upon what is truly important, and that is what God has to say on this matter, then I think it will be beneficial. So let's start off by establishing the first test. And each test has one question, so we're not going to spend too much time on this. But let's first of all talking about the Scripture engagement test. And I want you to note the quote that is up on the board from this particular article, which was written by Lindsay Koros, and it was at MSN.com. So it was not necessarily a religious site, but the article was religious in intent. And so they add some of those to their site as well. But it says this: engaging deeply with Scripture leads to stronger discipleship outcomes. Adults with a biblical worldview, which is strongly linked to regular Bible intake, tend to report lower levels of anxiety and fear. Now, in that gobbledygook and in that nomenclature that I don't use, there are some truths that we can derive from that. And that is, do you engage deeply with Scripture? And I thought when I read that, it leads to stronger discipleship outcomes. I just wanted to go, duh. What a disciple is a learner. So what they're saying is, hey, you call yourself a Christian, you call yourself a disciple of Christ, if you take the time to learn, which is what a disciple does, is learn what Christ had to say, then that's going to help you, here it says, to report lower levels of anxiety and fear. Well, what does the Bible say about the importance of that? So that's what we want to ask in our question. And so we'll start off by noting the 119th Psalm and verses 1 through 6 of the text. This is what the Bible has to say. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments. So I see a little bit different thing as far as the outcome as we consider what the Bible has to say about being engaged with Scripture. Do we not? Because the purpose of gaining a biblical worldview by studying God's Word is so that we can please God. That's the true purpose of that. Why is it important? Can we indeed please God if we don't have an understanding of Scripture, if we do not engage in a reading of Scripture and a study of Scripture? I'd like you to remind you of what 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 says when the Apostle Paul asked the question, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So if only God knows His mind and His things, those that He wants to share with us, the only way we can know them is by going to the book in which He shared them. And so as we talk about that biblical worldview, see, some individuals say, okay, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to hold to what the Bible has to say. That's an ancient book of a culture long ago, and it isn't relevant to me today. So I want to be a Christian, but I want to be a modern Christian, which in some ways, in his mind at least, differentiates between him and those who went before. But that biblical worldview is what it is that we need to establish in order to please God. Because He is the God of the Bible. He is the one who revealed Himself in the Bible. He is the one who taught us what to do, and He did it by revealing that in His Word. And so, yes, that will lower our levels of anxiety and fear, but what I want you to think about when we think about those things in life, the positive impacts that come from these, which was the emphasis of this particular test, that those are, in effect, byproducts of these things. So if you study Scripture and you find out God's promise and you recognize the nature of hope and you establish what it is that you must do in heeding God's word to please Him so that you'll be in that proper relationship, I guarantee you, becoming more mature and growing stronger, your anxiety and your fear will certainly lessen as a result of that. But again, the important thing is to please God. And that's the reason we are to study God's word. The second one I want to note is what is called the worldview test. And according to ChristianPost.com, only 6% of self-professed Christians hold a biblical worldview amid increasing syncretism in the U.S. Syncretism, what does that mean? I had to look it up too. The word syncretism is the amalgamation or the attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. And what that means is, when we look in our culture today, what people are trying to do is get the best of various things and meld them all together and have one big, beautiful, whole thing, and that's what they're going to live their lives by. And so though they call themselves Christians, there's only 6% of those who call themselves Christians who hold a biblical worldview. Their values and their standards are more in keeping with what the world says is right and what the world says is wrong. I've used this illustration a number of times in years past, although it's been a long while. But when I was in Tucumcari, New Mexico, there was a little bit of a problem that was had in the state of Colorado, specifically the town of Aspen, as a result of I think it was, views that were held with regard to homosexuality and the governmental response to those kinds of things. And there were individuals who held to homosexual thoughts and views with regard to the wellness and the goodness of those things. And as a result of that, said, we've got to boycott Aspen because, and I remember who it was that said it in these words, it was Barbara Streisand, one of the great celebrities of our time. And she said, we've got to boycott Aspen because of how evil they are there. And her definition was evil is that they stood against the practice of homosexuality. And what you have is what has been happening throughout the history of mankind is that people who forget God no longer retain God in their knowledge, as Romans chapter 1 says. They are given over to a debased mind, and then they begin to call good evil and call evil good. And we've got that problem in our society today. Can you imagine Christians who hold to things that are completely at odds with what God has revealed in His Word, but because they are modern, they live in a particular culture, they want to name the name of Christ, but they do not want to be beholden to His Lordship and be subject to His teaching. Instead, they want to do it in their own way. And so there are a lot of people out in the world today that self-identify as Christian. But as the text of the quote says, without effective spiritual renewal, this idea of this separation between a biblical worldview and being a Christian is going to continue. And I think that's true. I think it really is. So again, what does the Bible say about the worldview test? Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, we've studied this, haven't we? We've studied it a number of times. We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the wills of the Gentiles. Well, that's the world, the world view of things. He said we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in regard to those things, they think it strange that you now do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation and speak evil of you. But he says they will give an account to him. To him, there's the biblical worldview, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, and for this reason the gospel was preached to you. See, the whole purpose of becoming a Christian is a response to the gospel, which is a part of the Bible, and contains and establishes for us what the parameters are for our acceptance of God and God's acceptance or willingness to accept us into His fellowship. And so if I want to put it just very concisely and very very strongly, plainly, effectively, there are no Christians who even exist if they do not have a biblical worldview. Because that's definitionally what a Christian is. And so I found that a part of this. There are so many churches out there, and I hope and pray that none of us are guilty of this, same as members of this congregation, but so many denominations out there and all, and they claim to be Christians. Occasionally they'll come to services, or maybe they're consistent with regard to it, but they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe various moral codes that God has established in His Word. They do not believe doctrine that God has espoused. They have a different view of things, and yet they call themselves Christians. Well, that's just not so. It can't be so. Because disciples, Christians, are those who learn after and accept the teachings of their Lord. And so it's something for us to keep in mind as well. Again, the importance of us having that biblical worldview. Again, there are real problems with this, brethren, in our society. And I'll tell you, there are real problems among us who are Christians, true Christians, in this regard as well. I go online and I am appalled. I've not stated it quite this strongly in times past, but it appalls me to see Christian brethren arguing, sometimes with one another, over politics and elevating their views and their interests and the impact that they have on others politically and nationally rather than spiritually. Now, I'm not saying that you can't speak up if you've got an issue that troubles you or some situation arises, but I'll tell you something, as a preacher of the gospel, I have been loath to be political at all, though I've heard many preachers do that very thing, because I do not want to share some message that basically by sharing that message and that political belief I might have, I turn off half the world from even listening to me because they hold a different political view. How is that something that is conducive to sharing the gospel message? But there is that elevation of things that are secondary to our very existence. What is the whole duty of man? It's fearing God and keeping His commandments. That's what we're here all about. What is most important to us? A sovereign United States of America? Freedom of speech? The Second Amendment? Or is it serving God acceptably? Is it winning an argument over political matters? Or is it convincing the truth is true to those who may be skeptical or those who may be ignorant of what God has established for us? And so we need to recognize how important it is to have the proper worldview in regard to these matters. The third thing that I want to note is what is called the trials and suffering test. You'll notice again the quote up on the board, "Navigating life's challenges emphasizes that trials are a regular part of the Christian life, not an exception." The Bible teaches that, doesn't it? Christians with a strong biblical worldview, shaped partly by suffering, well, they tend to experience lower levels of chronic anxiety and fear. Well, there we go with the fear and anxiety there. But they have lower levels of that, proving that trials can build a resilient faith. Now, that's true, isn't it? Trials can build a resilient faith, but I think it's just interesting how they keep going back to that. You know, if you have the biblical worldview, your life here on this earth is going to be so much better, and you're going to be able to handle things better. And there are truths to that, but to have that is the impetus of this. All Christians need to learn about these things. How do you get better in life? How do you feel better about yourself in life? And we're talking about heaven. We're talking about matters of eternal consequence, and that's what the Bible makes very clear. So what does the Bible say about this? Well, the most obvious, on-the-nose quote we can go to is James chapter 1 and verse 2, when he says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fell into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. If you let patience have its perfect work, you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And that's why, again, having that particular worldview and that recognition of what God has to say about suffering is something that is beneficial to the Christian. It can cause us, again, to reduce that anxiety and fear. But again, it says that as a result of that, we may be perfect. We can consider these circumstances as joyful because suffering matures the Christian to be thoroughly furnished unto God. It is a part of growing, maturing, getting everything you know to serve God. It's one aspect of our life that promotes our standing before Him. And that's why it is that we indeed have the view we have towards suffering. And I do recognize that you go to various, well, we'll take as an example, teenagers and all the various surveys that have been out there concerning the leading causes of death among teenagers. I haven't looked at them recently, so I couldn't tell you what it is recently, but for years and years, the number one cause of death was accident for teenagers, and a big part of that was automobile accidents, and so people die as a result of it. The second cause of death for years and years, I'm not sure if it's still so, but if not, it's going to be up there, for individuals dying as teenagers is suicide. Why in the world? Young people have so much to live for. But understand this, if you don't have a biblical worldview and you grow up, you begin at a very early age to despair about life. Is this life all that there is? Am I going to spend the rest of my life? And the passions of young people are so strong that, okay, I break up with a boyfriend or break up with a girlfriend, and now my life is just at ruins, and I don't have that understanding of what God has to say on the matter. And as a result of that, because of my immaturity, I think that if this is all that life is, I don't want to live it anymore, and they take their lives. But that idea of problem is just that. Trials and suffering often lead to those difficulties. Then we get to the third one that we want to note, and that is called the disciple growth test, the discipleship growth test. Now notice what this quote says. Lifeway research found a significant gap in discipleship satisfaction, with only 8% of U.S. Protestant pastors reporting extreme satisfaction. Many congregations excel in corporate worship, yet struggle with disciple making. Got my boundaries too close here, so some of this is just out of whack a little bit, but you can still read it. 8% of pastors, they report extreme satisfaction about discipleship. Okay, so let's look at that. Now, so I'm standing here. I'm not a pastor, I'm a preacher. But they usually are talking about the preachers. Okay, so let's go and let's talk to the preachers about what's important. And most preachers say, you know, what's the most important thing, what satisfies me, are those individuals who are really practicing discipleship. Now, what is meant by that in this particular text? Well, notice the distinction that is made there. Many congregations excel in corporate worship. That is, we're really good about coming together, and we don't do like some of the denominations do, and we have praise bands, and we have all of this rigmarole where they've got to actually have a lengthy list of who does what, when, and where. Ours is very simple in comparison, but we really do a good job of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and doing everything decently and in order. We make sure, to our very best as a congregation, that we do that. The brethren are good here in this congregation with regard to singing. Anytime we have someone from another place, especially a denominational setting, when they'll come in and they'll sit here in the building and they'll listen to all of us, untrained singers, raising our voices in praise to God without the band crashing and playing or without the organ sounding out and drowning everything out. They said, boy, that's just beautiful music. And I would agree with that. Four-part singing, congregational singing is a beautiful thing. Saturday, we're going to see that for an hour and a half, aren't we? When we have our singing, triennial singing on Saturday. But with regard to that, as we excel in that corporate worship, okay, what happens when you go home? Because, I've got another point that I made many, many times, but it don't have Christianity like a suit coat to where you wear it. We nobody wears suit coats anymore. So I'm using myself as an example, but you wear your suit coat on Sunday, but you take it off for the rest of the week. Because it's not only about the time that you spend in worship to God, is it? It also has to do with what you do outside of these doors of this building as you go out into the world. So what does the Bible say? Well, we've read this one many times. I actually had a big study about it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. For this very reason, add to your faith, add to it diligence and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. He said, if these things are yours and they abound, you will not be barren or unfruitful. In other words, discipleship, living for Jesus, growing and cultivating and maturing and growing stronger and being more active. Those are things that happen when you work at it. And if you add these characteristics that we're told, if you do not, those who lack these things, verse 9, is short-sighted even to blindness, forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. So again, let's go back to where the rubber meets the road and say, why is it that we are supposed to be strong disciples? Why is it that we're supposed to be active disciples? It's not to satisfy ourselves. It's not so that we'll have more meaning in life. You know, people will do that. I had no meaning until I joined a dance class, or I went to the Senior Citizen Center, or I got involved in this particular hobby, or I met this particular group, or I did this particular thing. Well, there's truly no meaning in life unless you put yourself in service to the Master. And a part of that indeed is discipleship. Then we get to the next test. The next test is called the Integrity and Lifestyle Test. By the way, I didn't name these tests. This is what was on the headings of the article itself. But this is the quote from that one. Many adults base their worldview on personal experiences or feelings rather than logic or scripture. And it makes it easy for believers to drift into moral confusion unless scripture and community influences their daily choices. Now, I think this is exactly right. I don't have any qualms to endorse that particular quote. I do want you to note when it says scripture and community, they're talking about the community of brethren or being in a church, quote, community. So this is language that we may not use, but that's what is intended by this. What does the Bible say about this idea of having a biblical worldview based again in scripture, not on what I feel or what I think or how I view things or my logic? Because often someone will say, I just can't believe in your God because I'm more logical than that. Well, that's invalid anyway. That's not true, because when you look at our faith, it is logical. It is based in verifiable truths, and there is veracity in what we say, and there's consistency in God's Word. And so they're actually not examining God's Word, examining the evidence. They're claiming something is illogical when they haven't even examined it, which in itself is illogical to do that, but that is something consistent in our society. But notice what is said in the text of Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, which says there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It's something that was talked about way back in the Old Testament. The wise man said, listen, if you base your existence, I know that I'm pleasing to God. I've got this feeling in my heart, or it seems to me that God doesn't care about these things, and these things are more important because it seems to you that that's what's most important. But what you're doing is you're elevating your position to where you are now the spokesman for God. I know God is this way. Why? Because I'm this way. And what the wise man said, now listen to me. You got these things that you think are right. You have to understand that the way of the Lord is right. The way of man is mistaken. And we should not be prideful or arrogant enough to think that we cannot be guilty of thinking differently from God if we allow ourselves to be basing our faith upon our own convictions, our own feelings, rather than what God's Word actually says. And that's why I had Chris read the passage that he read as we began in Romans chapter 10. These Jews at this time were condemned because they were establishing their own righteousness and sought to establish their own righteousness, but were unwilling to submit to the righteousness of God. And that's what is wrong. So no need for confusion. Well, what does God want us to do? How should we live if we're Christians? There's no reason for confusion if you live your life by the teachings of Scripture, because they equip you, as we're told in 2 Timothy 3, unto every good work. Now, let's get to another one, and this one hits really close to home. This is called the evangelism test. And this quote is that many churches struggle to be effective even as they affirm the importance of evangelism. And I want to stop right there for a second. Do we not affirm that it's important to evangelize? You go out and to preach the gospel And just like the apostles, preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So we affirm it, but do we do it? And that's, I think, where it is important for us to consider this. Continuing on, Lifeway Research in 2025 confirmed that while pastors value discipleship, few churches excel in it. And when they began talking about all of the ministries and things that are ongoing with regard to the various churches, it ranks, evangelism, outreach is what they call it, but evangelism ranks 13% among the top church efforts. And so ministry for the seniors, ministry for the young adults, ministry for the children, and ministry for this, ministry for that, and going out and feeding the poor and being influential in the community and those kinds of things. Okay, churches all do that, but what about sharing the gospel of Christ? It's kind of low on the priority of most churches. While again, we will say it's important for us to do that very thing, we all know what the Bible has to say about this. The question is, are we doing what we need to be doing? The Bible very clearly says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men put a light under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." By our life and by our speech, we need to show individuals that we are children of God so that they can grasp what we have. That's what our desire should be. The sum total of our Christian efforts revolve around church attendance and worship. That suit coat Christianity that we talked about before, you take your suit coat off for the rest of the week, it's just not enough. We fall far short of what God expects of us as His servants. Because what He told the disciples, and by extension is our responsibility as well, since the disciples are no longer on the earth, go into the world. Make disciples, we are told in Matthew 28, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's what we're supposed to do. The final one is a little bit different than the others, but it is extremely important as well. This is called the next generation test. I want to read this. Wasn't able to put all of this quote on the board, so as it comes to an end, I'm going to continue reading. George Barna's research consistently shows that a person's worldview is primarily set by age 13, developing rapidly from 18 months. 18 months to 13 years of age, your worldview is pretty much set. This makes early, it says significant change there is rare afterward. So this makes early childhood and adolescence key windows for discipleship. Millennials and Gen Z often shaped by family fragmentation, by cultural instability. They're now, these individuals are now influencing our national beliefs, and they're doing it to the wrong or to the ill or to the worse because they have been influenced in these ways rather than having that biblical worldview. In other words, the world continues to digress. The world continues to rush to perdition. But as a result of that, as individuals begin embracing what the world has to say instead of what we are to do in evangelizing and teaching our children, then our children begin to accept those things as well. And there is a real reason why, for example, the church in Corinth was as it was, full of problems and full of difficulties, because they were influenced by the immoral culture of which they were a part. And we can be guilty of the very same thing. So what, again, does the Bible say about the next generation? Well, those things are simple. I've got two passages. First of all, the call for fathers to not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture or training and the admonition of the Lord. And what is stated very clearly in Proverbs chapter 22, that is, if you train up your child in the way he should go when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's not a denial of free will, nor an indication that apostasy is not possible if you get it right between 18 months and 13 years. It's not it. But if you give them the basis and the training, you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you develop their worldview, and help them to recognize that they are merely pilgrims and strangers on this earth, and their eternal reward is what they live for, and they get it, and they understand it, they assimilate it, make it their own, then there's not much that the culture can do to change it. And that's where we see problems even in our society. We see a generation rise up that do not have the faith of their parents. Well, why is that? Well, it is problematic, isn't it, second generation? Okay, if I become obedient to the gospel because preaching the gospel, then I raise my kids. My kids, they come to church every Sunday and they're familiar with it and such, but they haven't internalized it like I did. So now, later on, when something comes, it alters them. But if that faith is their own, if they have established it, if it's important to them, then the devil is not going to be able to change them. And so what we need to do is prepare our children for eternity. They're precious and they're pure. The greatest duty of parents. Don't care about school, don't care about culture, don't care about socializing. The greatest duty of parents is to do all in their power to ensure that they prepare their children for eternity. Because that's what it's all about. So as we draw our lesson to a close, I hope that these tests have helped you in some way, a little bit different way of looking at it. But I do want to emphasize again, as we consider the questions of this test, that our spiritual standing with God is tied to submission. It's tied to zeal. It's tied to knowledge. It's tied to duty. And I think the overlying principle that I want to leave you with is, listen, when you live in this world, you should equip yourself so as to live in such a way as to not please yourself, but rather live in such a way as to please God and do whatever it is that is necessary in your relationships, in your life, in your conduct, to make sure that you do indeed please Him. That's what Paul did. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, "It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul lived for Jesus, and that's what we must do as well. Too often individuals in our day who call themselves, nominally call themselves Christians, are really not making that effort. But we know better. And so I hope and pray that every one of us do what God would have us to do always and strive to please Him. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here, need to respond to the gospel call. If that is the case, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.